Let's pray together and ask God to do his work in us before we listen to him speak to his church. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. You can open up to Psalm 32.
Morning. Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 32. A Masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. From this reading, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
From this reading, we see that confessed sin leads to forgiveness and blessing, and unconfessed sin leads to groaning and sorrow. Praise the Lord for his mercy and for his love. New Testament lesson comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Start picking up in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Here we see Paul applying the gospel and describing the Spirit-filled life. And in so doing, he concludes this section with saying, forgive each other, motive being as God has forgiven you in his Son. And now, are we standing for the gospel reading? Let us stand for the gospel reading. This comes from Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 21. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have also had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You can please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word as it's spoken to us. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us now. We pray that you would quiet our hearts to hear from you, allow the distractions and concerns and cares that are many of this world be set aside so that we might see and behold and love the Lord Jesus and hear from him in his word. It's by your grace we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've been married for just over 5 years, 5.5 years, which is not super long. Do we have any 50-year marriages in here? Do we? Yes, we do. Awesome. Praise the Lord for that. Well, in my 5 years of marriage, I've learned one thing at least, which is that Lauren and I need to Lauren, my wife, we need to forgive each other. Here's an early example. We got married and pretty much immediately moved to North Carolina, where I started seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And it was hard at first, but ended up being a really sweet time for us. We learned to love it in the South. I started saying, y'all, we made some good friends, eventually found a church home, which was sweet and good for our hearts. And when we would come home, though, I was new to this whole marriage thing. I would kind of snap back into Mike in his old ways with his family and friends when I would come around family here. So, for example, my brother, and you maybe remember this, I think I mentioned this last time a couple years ago, Lauren and I have one older brother, she has one older sister, and both of us are married. So the two brothers, two sisters thing. So we're close with them. They used to live in Brookfield, now they live in Genesee. We see them often. But so I would come home, and I would be like, see ya, honey, going in the garage with my brother, and we'd work on cars or something. And then 6 hours later, I'd come in, and she'd be like, you forgot about me. Oh, yes, I'm really sorry. Like, honey, please forgive me. And other things like that, my brother would give Lauren, my wife, a hard time around dinner because he's known her for so long, and it's easy to jump in with him and give Lauren a hard time about little things. And I've learned that doesn't go well for you as a husband to make fun of your wife. So I would repent to her, and she was kind enough to give me grace and forgive me. And we would go home back to Charlotte, and life would go fine again until we come back home to Brookfield. And I would do the same thing again. Over and over again, this went. And I would repent, and she would forgive me. It probably took 10 trips home, which was basically the end of our 3 years in Charlotte until we moved back home, that I started to learn to love my wife in this way and to not desert her or give her a hard time unnecessarily. But what would have happened, I wonder, if I didn't ask for forgiveness or if she didn't forgive me? Well, probably we might not have the same sweetness that we hopefully still have in our marriage. or maybe she would maybe we'd love each other a little less, or bitterness would creep in and continue to grow. In our passage this morning, Jesus is teaching us something about forgiveness, something which we've probably picked up on even from the readings we've already seen. But the very idea of forgiveness, I think, presupposes or takes for granted a relationship between two people. Does it not? Forgiveness is an exchange. Here's my central idea for this sermon. It's a little cliche. Relationships live or die on forgiveness. If you want to live, you must forgive. You see what I did with that rhyme there? Yes, relationships live or die on forgiveness. If you want to live, you must forgive. Okay, so just like Lauren forgave me every single time I hurt her over and over again, Jesus wants us to do the same and to have the same attitude and same approach as we think about those that we're in relationship with. Both our friends, maybe our dating or courting relationships, and certainly our marriages as well, and family. I think it's helpful, you probably had this in your bulletin, to break this passage up into three parts. The paradigm, the parable, and the punch. So, if you're following along, look again at verses 21 and 22, if you have your Bibles. Again, Matthew 18, 21 and 22 says this. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Per usual, Peter is not asking a question just out of the blue, right? I'm sure your pastor here has talked to you a lot or mentioned often context and how important context is when reading Scripture and when understanding it. You know, what is around the passage we're looking at? What's the big idea in the surrounding passages, in the whole book of the Bible? What's the big idea in the whole Bible itself? And how does this passage fit into that, right? The context is hugely important. So, just before our passage, Jesus is instructing, teaching his disciples what to do when someone hurts you. What to do when someone sins against you and offends you. How to handle that situation. And he lays out the steps, right? It's a very famous passage in Matthew 18. So now you can see Peter, who's often the representative disciple. He's often the one who steps forward and speaks on behalf of the disciples. He steps forward and says, "Hey, Jesus, I know you just told me what I have to do when someone offends me and sins against me, but how often do I have to forgive them? Seven times? I mean, seven, really?" Now, it's interesting. There was actually a rabbinic tradition that said you only needed to forgive someone three times. So if they sinned against you the fourth time, well, they're done. You cut them off. No need to forgive them. So you can almost see Peter, who is, you know, often the guy who thinks he always knows what's going on, saying, "Well, Jesus, how about seven times, right? I'm extra gracious. Should I forgive someone seven times?" To which Jesus says, not seven, but 77. Now, how about we have to ask, do we take that literally? Did Jesus literally mean that when the 78th time comes around, you don't forgive that person? Well, probably not, right? He's more so speaking that to the point that forgiveness knows no bounds. As someone once said, forgiveness is a state of the heart, not a matter of calculation. The word forgive in the Greek can also be translated let go. So here's my humble attempt at describing or putting a definition to forgiveness. Letting go of your pain and anger and surrendering it to God, who moves your heart to love someone who doesn't deserve it. I'll say that again. Forgiveness is letting go of your pain and anger and surrendering it to God, who moves your heart to love someone who doesn't deserve it. So that's the paradigm, okay? Forgiveness knows no bounds. Jesus calls us to forgive as many times as we must. There's a story around Thomas Edison's invention of the light bulb, I think, is particularly interesting. Apparently, it took a whole team of men 24 hours to assemble the first light bulb. 24 hours, a whole team. I don't even know how it's possible for a whole team to work on something that small for 24 hours. But after the team completed this light bulb, Edison carefully handed it to a young boy, a young helper, whose name is unknown, who was supposed to transport it up a flight of stairs to where it was going to be showed. So he's carefully carrying the light bulb up every single step. You can maybe guess where this story is going. He gets toward the top, he drops the light bulb, it tumbles down and breaks. So the whole team of men spends another 24 hours building this next light bulb. And what does Edison do? He hands it to the same boy, who carried it back up the steps. This time he did not drop it, fortunately. But the point is that Jesus is making here is that forgiveness is not a one-time thing. I wonder what Edison would have done if the boy dropped it again. We don't know in the story. But it's a state of the heart. It's continual. It repeats. We must always be ready to forgive. That's the paradigm. Now the parable. Look at verses 23 through 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. So to make his point, Jesus tells a parable. Right? I'm sure Jeff has defined, and we've studied parables many times. A parable, a short definition I like, I think is maybe not perfect, but very helpful. This parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, so earthly story in the sense, if you were a follower of Jesus and he's telling you a parable, even if you weren't a true Christian or follower of him, you would still understand the story in the earthly level, right? It would be very commonplace to you. It'd be like, you get in the car and you go to the grocery store or something. I mean, you're like, oh yeah, grocery store. Mm-hmm. You'd follow him, right? But there was a spiritual meaning to it. There's two levels sort of thing. The second level, the spiritual meaning, is key because this is Jesus actually mentions the kingdom of heaven in this parable, right? He tells him a parable and he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's driving at the second level, the spiritual meaning. And just a quick note on the kingdom of heaven. I think this is a fascinating study you could do in the Gospels and the New Testament. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, these can be taken synonymously or interchangeably. But put simply or succinctly, I think we could say it that this is what it means. Jesus presently ruling over his people in their hearts and lives to salvation and will one day rule over everyone in the physical world. So it's got the already, not yet, the two sides of the coin. Maybe some of you know that language, that theological language. So again, Jesus presently, already, ruling over his people in their hearts and lives to salvation, and will one day, the not yet, rule over everyone in the physical world. So when Jesus uses the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, thinking through it in that grid can be helpful. And what he's doing here is he's comparing human relationships and forgiveness to divine relationships and forgiveness. And we'll see why at the end in the punch. But the story goes like this. A king has some servants who owe him money, right? The king begins to settle, meaning he asks his servants to pay what they owe him, right? And the first servant was brought, meaning he didn't willingly come. He was escorted. You can imagine two big guys coming on either side of the servant, carrying him in. If you owed 10,000 talents, you wouldn't willingly come to the king either. Okay? They bring him there. Your Bible probably gives you a footnote on what a talent is, I'm assuming, which it might say something like, a talent is a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 20 years is one talent. Okay, if you're following my math on this, 10,000 talents would come out to 200,000 years of work. That does not sound fun for any of us, I don't think. 200,000 years. It would have taken a laborer 6,000 weeks to earn just one talent if they saved every single penny of their earnings and didn't spend anything. In today's numbers, let's say you picked an average, just for ease, a salary of $50,000. He would owe $10 billion. That's what it would come out to. Okay, which is to say, he owed more money than you could ever imagine, than you could ever repay. That's how much this servant owed. Think of something maybe to help us, like an organ donation. Okay, there's many stories about people receiving different organs from donors. There was a story about a guy named Fred Newstub. He was a retired teacher and ex-marathon runner. He had a bad heart. He was laid up in the hospital for months, I think 10 months, waiting for a heart transplant, waiting for a match for his heart that could go into him. A number of times he was told there's a heart coming, and he was prepped for surgery and taken down to the room, only to find out that it wasn't indeed a match or it went somewhere else. Until this one day, he gets a call, he gets prepped for surgery, he goes in and actually receives this heart. This was April 16th, 2014. Now, today, he's presumably still living, still married, enjoying his wife and kids and grandkids. Even if Ted was incredibly wealthy, he couldn't have purchased this heart. Literally, you can't you're on a list. You can't buy the heart just because you're rich, right? Even if Ted was a millionaire, he could never repay someone for giving up their heart, right? If you think about it that way. In a similar way that Ted was given this monumental gift and was set free, in a sense, this servant was forgiven a monumental debt and set free. Okay, you can't repay it. It's impossible to repay. That was the servant. That's Ted in this story. Look at verses 25 through 27. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. There's no way this servant could repay $10 billion, right? I don't even know how he owed $10 billion in the story. But there's clearly no way that he can repay it. And when the master orders the servant and his family to be sold so some payment could be made, this actually was a pretty standard thing in the Greco-Roman world, to sell a servant who owes you some money to take payment from him. This would have been very normal. So what does the servant do? He falls on his knees, he implores the king and says, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." And then there's the unexpected, staggering response of the king, who has pity, releases the servant, and completely erases the debt. Completely erases the debt. The unfathomable debt that this person has. Maybe to give you some understanding of what this would be like, let's say you have a mortgage. You own a home. It's a $200,000 mortgage. Let's say you also have $10,000 in credit card debt. Maybe you're still paying off tuition. Maybe you borrow every single penny to go to college. You're still paying that off. Maybe your business closes that you're working for, or the market takes a bad turn. Now you're laid off. Maybe your unemployment has run out, and you have dollars left in the bank account. Your bills are piling up. You're 5 months overdue on your mortgage. Till one day you have a knock on your door. It's a debt collector. It says, if you can't pay me $12,000 right now, I'm taking your cars and I'm closing on your home and you have to leave. To which your response would be, if you take my cars, my home, where are my kids going to sleep? How am I ever going to get a job or be able to get to work, even if I do get a job? You can't do this. I would be lost forever. Please, have mercy on me. Give me patience. I'll pay you everything. And the debt collector says to you, "Well, it's pretty close to Christmas. You know what? I'm just gonna write the whole thing off. You're just totally forgiven. All your tuition payments, all of your credit card debt, your mortgage. Just consider yourself free and clear. Happy birthday, Merry Christmas. I'll see you later." You would probably fall down. You'd call people and tell them, "Guess what happened to me?" And they'd be like, are you thinking straight? Like, clearly this doesn't happen. This isn't normal. No one does that. Something's not adding up here, right? It wouldn't even make sense to you. You couldn't even comprehend that. And that's just a $200,000 mortgage with some tuition payments, and your family who would probably have to go live in with some other family members, right? Imagine this guy's situation who owes $10 billion, and literally his life and his family's lives are on the line. How he should have been feeling when he was forgiven that debt. Look at verses 28 through 30. "But when that servant came and went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." Remember, this first servant was given a new heart, so to speak, right? Forgiven this monumental, unquantifiable debt. What does he do? He goes and chokes a guy who owes him 100 denarii. You probably have a footnote in your Bible on denarii as well. This says something like a day's wage. Again, if you use my same numbers before, this would be something like $13,000. Which is nothing to write off entirely. It's obviously significant still. But compared to $10 billion, it doesn't even match up, right? To think about how this guy's response when he was just forgiven, you can see why the master responds the way he does. But the interesting thing in verse 29, that second servant, his friend, or person who owed him 100 denarii, he says almost the exact same thing that the first servant says. Like to the T, right? Have patience with me and I'll pay you. He actually leaves off the everything, which is arguably more realistic in his response. But he almost says the exact same thing. The servant does not respond like the master does. He puts him in prison until he can pay the debt. A servant would sell for in that day, so to speak, people say about 500 denarii. So he couldn't sell his friend who owed him 100 denarii because he didn't owe him 500, right? So all you could do at that point, if it's a lesser than 500, is put him in prison and have him work until he pays it off. So that's what he does, right? In a sense, his response, his heart is no grace, no motive. No grace, no mercy for this person who owes him 100 denarii. Look at verses 31 through 34. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Take two, the servant gets found out. He gets brought again before the master. This time, the master, the king, does what he said he was going to do the first time, which was make him pay. Sell the servant and his family to get some payment, which would be never when you owe $10 billion. He calls him wicked. In the Greek, literally, it's evil. You evil servant. I had compassion on you and forgave you this much. You can't forgive this little. The parable ends with the master punishing the servant for his wicked behavior. Now, we kind of get the point of this parable, right? Intuitively, it's not too hard to understand. If you've been forgiven something you can't even wrap your arms around, how much more should you forgive others this little thing, right? That's pretty straightforward. Remember the big idea. Relationships live or die on forgiveness. If you want to live, you must forgive. Okay, so that was the paradigm in the parable. Look at the punch, verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Sometimes we need a little bit of motivation. I think this is Jesus lovingly motivating us, or in a sense, punching us in the arm, steering us in more of a proper direction in how we are to treat other people. He's saying here, if we refuse to give others, if we refuse to forgive others, God will give us what we deserve, which is punishment, instead of, or rather than, what we don't deserve, which is his grace. So the punch here again, if we refuse to forgive others, God will actually give us what we deserve, which we don't want, right? That would be punishment, rather than what we do not deserve, which is his grace. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. If we had to put ourselves in this parable, which I wouldn't say this often or do this often in a sermon, but if we did, who are we? Who are the disciples in this story? Well, rhetorical, not asking you to answer. We're the servant who owes $10 billion. Clearly, that's the disciples in this story, right? You've been forgiving so much from the Lord, you should forgive other people their little things, which aren't little to us, but relative to what you've been forgiven, right? You see, any follower of Jesus has their debt, their divine debt, their spiritual debt paid by Jesus. Our sin that God forgives in Christ is worth more than money, more even than receiving an organ, a new heart that might last for 10 years. When God forgives our sin by looking to Jesus, who is publicly tortured and put to death and crucified in our place, we have eternal pardon and eternal life in relationship with God, right? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus was our substitute. He took on what we deserve and has given us what we don't deserve. Remember I said relationships live or die on forgiveness. If we don't have Jesus paying our debt of our sin through his death and resurrection, my friends, we do not have a relationship with God. Back in 2007, the Christian Post published a story called Paco, All is Forgiven. No one could really say why Paco ran away. He'd been wandering the streets of Madrid for quite some time, hopefully to pursue a profession that might actually one day leave him killed, bullfighting. Paco's father was desperate. He looked and searched everywhere for his son Paco. He literally was wandering the streets for days, searching for his son who was pursuing this career in bullfighting. And so one day it dawned on him, you know what, I'm never going to find him. I'm going to run an ad in a newspaper. The newspaper was called El Liberal. The ad read this: Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. Now, it's interesting. Paco is such a common name in Spain that when his father went to Hotel Montana the next day at noon, there were 800 young men named Paco waiting for their fathers and for the forgiveness that they never thought was possible. Forgiveness, I think this is true. Forgiveness is never deserved, it's always costly, and it's completely necessary. Paco's father did all that he could to forgive his son and be reconciled, and probably failed. Jesus did all that was necessary to forgive his people and be reconciled, and he succeeded. I think there's two ways that we can think about how this applies to us and how we might take this home with us today. First, in this parable, Jesus teaches us that our sin leaves us in such a situation that is an incalculable, unquantifiable debt with God. We should see our sin more clearly for what it is from this parable. How much we are debtors to the Lord because of our sin. Knowing that we're forgiven everything in Jesus, let's be more humble. Let's be more grateful and in love with God for his mercy and compassion that he graciously extends to us in his Son. Maybe you should spend some time thinking about how truly good Jesus is, the gospel is, and how rich his love and mercy and beautiful and necessary it is to us each and every day. But secondly, by way of application, forgive each other. I think that's the center of the circle for this passage, right? You can't overlook that. You can't pretend that that's not what's happening here. Forgive each other. Definitely the main point. Relationships live or die on forgiveness. If you want to live, you must forgive. Forgiveness, we could talk about this a lot, but forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean stepping back in front of the proverbial loaded gun only to get shot again every single day over and over and over again, right? Forgiveness might simply mean in that type of situation not being angry in your heart with the other person. Every one of us both causes and receives pain in our relationships. We are kidding ourselves if we think otherwise. If you refuse to forgive your spouse or someone you're dating or courting, when they so easily tear you down with their words. If you refuse to forgive your children when they tell you that they don't love you or they hate you or why are you doing this to me. If you refuse to forgive your friend when maybe they go behind your back or they forget to and don't invite you to something and you feel left out and hurt. If you refuse to forgive that person at church who hurts you or lets you down. If you refuse to forgive, your relationships will die. I'll close with this simple question for us. Will you let Jesus become so entirely central in your vision so that his forgiveness of your sins motivates you to forgive the sins of others? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how much and significant and amazing is the forgiveness that we have in your Son. May we be more and more aware today of what Jesus has actually accomplished for us and more motivated to forgive those that you have in our lives who need forgiveness. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.